His mind of late, and hope you'll continue to pray for Brother Tim and also, of course, me this morning. I'd like to begin with a thought found in Psalms 119, verse 18. Psalms 119, verse 18. Now, the 119th Psalm is all about the Word of God, the written Word of God. It has 176 verses in it. And again, with the exception of about four or five of these verses, they all have a reference to God's Word in one way or the other. Sometimes the Word is commandment, sometimes the Word is statute, sometimes the Word is simply Word. But here in Psalms 119:18, David says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now David says, in thy law, in thy Word, are wondrous things. And I desire to behold those wondrous things. And Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I might see them. Now, why would David say that if it wasn't necessary for the Lord to open his eyes? That's what he says. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding." So why would Paul say that? Paul said, "Timothy, I'm saying some things for you to consider, but I pray the Lord will give you the understanding of them." I try to preach to you, help you understand the Scripture, but while I can teach it and preach it, I know the Lord needs to be in the arrangement of pulling back the veil, so to speak, that you might be able to truly, truly see it. Look in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Christ, as Christ is walking the road to Emmaus with those two, you find the Lord, beginning at Moses and the prophets, begin to expound the things in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning himself and to open their understanding. Our understanding needs to be opened here. And the Lord's the only one that can truly do it. Now, in this 119th Psalm, there's many wonderful things said about the Word. Psalms 119, verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven." So pause on that just for a moment. The Word of God, when it was completed by the Apostle John around 95 A.D., that was settled. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, the Lord said it, and I believe it, and that settles it." But that's not the right order. It's settled whether you believe it or not. It should be like this: the Lord said it, that settled it, and I believe it. You should believe it because it's the Lord's Word. The Lord's Word has been settled. It's been settled in a place called heaven. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to be destroyed. We believe in divine inspiration of the Scripture, and we believe also in divine preservation of the Scripture. The 103rd verse, he said, "Thy word is sweet to my taste as honey in my mouth." Two verses later, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Notice the benefits that the writers tell us that's in the Word of God, and I'm just giving you a few of the highlights here so far. In verse 54, he says, "Lord, thy statutes have been my songs in the days of my pilgrimage." Verse 72, "I love thy word, O Lord, above gold, even fine gold." Now, I just put those four or five verses together right there. I find that the psalmist says, "Your word is sweet to my taste." It kind of tastes like dessert, right? It's sweet to my taste. It's just like honey in my mouth. "And your word guides me and directs me. It gives me light in a dark world. Thy word, O Lord, is like a light in my path, a lamp under my feet. My song that I sing is made up your statutes." And it's a treasure. "I love thy word above gold, even fine gold." I look in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 2, and Solomon said, "If thou wast seeketh after knowledge, and searcheth after her as hid treasure." Notice how he expresses that. He says the things of God are like treasure that is hid. And we're to search for it. We're to look for it. In other words, the Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation 22 is like a gigantic mind of which on the inside are great treasures. Just like a mine out here in the world. It might be a gold mine, might be a silver mine, a copper mine. And every picture I've ever seen of a mine like that, and the workers, I see men working hard, working with determination, but also with high expectation that they might find what they're looking for. And they're not looking for rock. They're not looking for dirt. They're looking for things of value, which is gold and silver and precious stones. The scriptures compare to that, except when you compare things, sometimes you compare two things and see the similarities, and they may be kind of equal, but when the Bible compares the Word of God to these things, it's not telling you these things are equal to the Word of God. It's just telling you here the things that's chosen and prized the most highly among men, and God's Word is superior to it. God's Word is above that, you see. He says, for God shall give thee knowledge and understanding. It's hid treasure. It's treasure, but it's hid in the Word of God, and it's up to us to look into it and to dig for it with determination, sweat, you might say, hard work, burn the midnight oil, and look with great anticipation that we're going to find what we're looking for. When you're in a gold mine, you're looking for gold. In a silver mine, you're looking for silver. When I'm in the Word of God, I'm looking for treasure, and that treasure is equal to truth. That the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. As Tim was speaking, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, knowing, brother and beloved, your election of God. You're God's elect. Now, the gospel has nothing to do with getting you elected. The gospel identifies you that way, though, because if you rejoice in the gospel, if the gospel touches your heart, if the gospel encourages you, if the gospel lifts you up, if the gospel gives you comfort and gives you peace and consolation, if the gospel edifies you, that's because you're the elect of God. The Lord has put his divine nature inside of you as his chosen vessel. You're the object of his love. He marked you out before time began. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. When it comes to choices, if you study the Bible, you'll find man excels and specializes in making wrong choices. What did Adam do? He put us in this mess. But if it hadn't been him, it'd have been me. If it hadn't been me, it'd have been you. And Jesus Christ was before Pilate. Pilate gave the people a choice. He said, you can have Barabbas or Jesus. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was a thief. Barabbas was guilty of an uprising sedition. You couldn't get a worse fellow than Barabbas. They can choose Barabbas, they can choose Jesus Christ, the only righteous, holy, sinless person to ever walk the shores of time. What choice did he make? They chose Barabbas. Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. That ought to settle the case right there, as far as I'm concerned. Man by nature would never choose God because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. He never would. You need to rejoice greatly that it pleased God to mark you out before time ever began and set his love upon you in an everlasting covenant before time ever began. Now I want to go back to the text. Lord, open thou mine eyes, I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. In thy law are wondrous things. That word wondrous means magnificent. It means miraculous. It means great. So now I'm searching the Word of God, and I got to thinking about this. If I don't read the Word of God, I'm going to be the loser. Because these sayings are not going to come to me. I've got to go to them. That gold just doesn't jump out of the mind, does it? If you want the gold that's in the mind, you're going to have to put on the hard hat. You're going to have to put on the gloves. You're going to put on the boots. You're going to have to get in there and work hard and dig and dig and dig. But you dig with the expectation that perhaps that one next shovel that you put into the soil turns up what you've been looking for, that golden nugget, correct? There's golden nuggets in God's Word that you will never see if you never open up the ledge of the Word of God. There's only two ways you can that you'll be you'll take notice of it or be aware of it, and that is you read it yourself, or you come to the house of God and you hear me read it, hear me preach from it. But this is a thick book; you're gonna have to come a lot, which you should anyway. But I mean, you're gonna have to come a lot if you expect to hear a few of those things. Let's take a look at a few of those statements. And when I read that statement in the Bible, it ought to cause me just to stop and really think about it. These kind of statements are sprinkled through the Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Interesting. My ways are not your ways. Interesting. For my ways as much above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. To me, that's very interesting. God doesn't think like I think. God's ways aren't like my ways. God does things usually totally opposite of the way that I would do it. Now, that's primarily so he'll receive the glory for it. There's a number of examples. Let's take one that's very familiar here in the Old Testament. Let's go over here to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Joshua's about to lead the nation of Israel across the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. There's a city, a great fortified city called Jericho, that awaits them. When they cross, the Lord tells Joshua, here's the plan for taking the city of Jericho. He says, you're to march around that city one time for 6 days, and then you go around it the seventh day, and you'll go around seven times. You're not to say a word. You're not to make a sound while you're going around the city. That's interesting. I would think probably most of the army would have perished, not being able to speak for 6 days going around there. That would kill most people. But anyway, and then he told them how to line up. He's where the soldiers would be, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, where the rest of the people would be. And then march silently around that city one time a day for 6 days. And on day number seven, they'll go around it six more times. And at that point, nothing has happened. Nothing. But they haven't completed the plan. This is God's plan. It wasn't Joshua's plan. It was God's plan. You think Joshua would come up with such a plan? And the Lord said to Joshua, all right, you devised a plan, Joshua. You think he'd have come up with such a plan as this? I say not. Because God's thoughts and his ways, much above our thoughts of our ways as the heavens are above the earth. The last time I checked, that's a pretty good distance. So they go around the seventh time. And they go around the seventh time. When they go around that seventh time, they shout. And those walls fall flat. I look over here in the seventh chapter, book of Judges. And Israel's been in captivity to the enemy of the Amalekites for about 7 years. And the Lord is going to deliver them, and he's going to call a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon's threshing wheat by the wine press on a certain day, and an angel comes to him to let him know, to notify him. God's about to use him to bring about a deliverance for Israel. And Gideon says, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm too weak. I'm too frail. I'm not qualified for the job. See, I'm the least in my father's house, and my father's house, or the tribe, is the least among all the 12 tribes of Israel. See, generally speaking, God doesn't go out and choose who I would choose. When people made a choice, let's look at that one more time. When people make a choice, look who they chose whenever they wanted a king to be over Israel. The first king was God, it was man's choice. And the man they chose had all the physical attributes that men look for. He stood head and shoulders above every other man. I'm talking about now Saul of Kish. I mean, he just stood out in the crowd. You didn't have no trouble identifying who he was. When you saw a group of people together, you knew exactly which one was Saul of Kish. How'd that work out? Disaster. Yet he had all the qualifications. He had the can't miss prospect just printed right there on his forehead. Head and shoulders again above everybody else. He was goodlier than any other person, the Bible says. That was the people's choice. Total disaster. The next king is God's choice, a man named David, a man after God's own heart. Very successful. Whenever it came time to choose David, we find where God tells the prophet Samuel, he says, you go to the household of Jesse, and when you go to his household, he says, one of his sons, and he had eight, he says, one of his sons will be the king, is a man after my own heart. He said, but do not look on the outward appearance. He said, that's how a man looks. He said, but you look on his heart. He said, well, God looks upon the heart, but man looks on the outward appearance. Pay no attention to his stature. That's exactly what they paid attention to with Saul of Kish. And so Jesse brings his first son. That's not the one. Then his second, all the way through number seven. And Samuel said, is there not one more? He said, well, yeah, but he's the youngest. It's like, why bring him out? He's the youngest one. Surely he's not the one under consideration. He's the youngest. And he's a keeper of the sheep. That's his job, keeping sheep. Aren't you glad we got our keeper of the sheep? Aren't you glad his name is Jesus, the shepherd of the flock, the shepherd of the sheep? He's just a keeper of the sheep. Yeah, that little keeper of the sheep slew a bear, slew a lion. That's what the little keeper of the sheep did. Bring him forth. As soon as he brought him forth there, God revealed to him, this is the man right here. Because God's ways and God's thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts and his ways and his thoughts much above our ways and our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. God doesn't think like man thinks. That's why you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul will tell us there that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He's chosen to despise things of this world and things which are not, bring to naught those things which are. And he's chosen the foolish things of this world to despise the wise, bring it to nothing. What we would consider foolish, God considers wisdom. What we consider weakness, God considers strength. Here's one of those statements you read there in Isaiah. And when you read it, it ought to cause, you know, alert, a little alert. I got on my phone these alerts. I'm like Tim. I don't know where they all come from. I thought for sure when I got my cell phone, I could hide myself. But to the contrary, I become available to the entire world. Alert, alert, alert. Okay? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23, for another one of these alerts. In Jeremiah 23:23, the Lord asked a question. He said, am I a God nearby and not a God afar off? Does location matter? Does geography matter? Is God just here in America and not over in China? Is God just here in the United States of America and not over in Iran or Iraq or somewhere like that? Is he not everywhere? One of the attributes of God is his omnipresence, means he's everywhere present, he's nowhere absent. Am I a God nearby, not a God afar off? Can any man hide himself in secret places that I would not see him? Am I reading that kind of statement? That's a pretty out of the ordinary, extraordinary statement, I'd say. Makes me want to pause a minute, see if I can wrap my little brain around it. Okay, can any man hide himself in secret places? The answer is no, you cannot. I go to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20. A man now is reigning over Judah. His name is Amaziah. Okay? And Amaziah did good in the beginning. And God blessed him and he prospered him. But then he decides he wants to go to war. And so he thinks, I need some mercenaries. I need to increase the number of my army. And so I'm going to hire 100,000 soldiers out of Israel. And I'm going to pay them 1,000 talents of silver. 10,000, I believe it is. 1,000 of silver. The man of God comes to him and says, send them back. Don't take them. See, man's thinking numbers. Strength in numbers. He says, send them back. Don't take them. And if you do not take them, then be strong and go into battle because God is able to destroy or God is able to deliver. He's not telling him, actually, this is what you need to do. He said, if you're going to do it, you be strong, but just you remember this, God will cause you to fall. So you got a choice. You can either go against God or you can go with God with you. If you want God to go with you, send these 100,000 men back where they came from. They came from apostate Israel to begin with, whom God did not recognize nor bless. You know what he said? He said, what about these 10,000 talents of silver that I paid for them? In other words, he's already paid the money. And now I'm not going to get the service. Here's what the man of God told him. He says, God is able to give you far more than this. Now that's one of them statements. I need to pause about that a minute. God is able to give you far more than this. Yes, you'll lose 100,000 talents. You'll lose your 10,000 talents of silver. But God's able to give it back to you and some to boot. Now, as I study that statement and that principle in God's Word, there's some important lessons in that. I go to Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in this chapter, he says, man cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. He'll love one, despise the other, he'll hold one, and let go of the other. He just can't do it. As I like to think, and I've said times before, I always think of the story of the man in the Civil War that didn't want to take sides. He wanted to be neutral. Well, you couldn't remain neutral. So he put on a gray shirt and blue pants. So the North shot him in the chest, South shot him in the pants. You just got to take a stand every now and then. You know what I mean? You got to take a stand. The Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. The word mammon means wealth and riches of this world. Then he gives us a lesson how the how the fowls of the air, they don't sow and they don't reap and they don't put it in barns, and God takes care of them. He said, take the lilies of the field, how they spend not nor toil not. Solomon, all his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. Solomon, the richest man, the wisest man, whoever lived upon the face of this earth, who had anything money couldn't buy, could not dress himself out, could not array himself to compare to the lilies of the field that God created. He says, take no thought for tomorrow take thought for itself. For sufficient for today is the evil thereof. Yeah, don't worry about the big bonus, Tim. God's able to give you far more than you've lost. Then the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. You put me first, the Lord said. That king is going to do what the man of God told him to do. He's going to send the men back, lose his money, but he's going to do what God told him to do. God came, God delivered, God enabled him to win the war, win the battle. We go two chapters later, chapter 27. I actually told you 1 Kings while ago. I want to be in 1 Chronicles 25, and now we'll go to 1 Chronicles 27. And you're going to find he died. He had a son named Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king up until the end of his time. He died. He had a son. And so we're looking at this king's grandson. And in the days of the king's grandson, we find the Ammonites come and they give him exactly what he had paid for those soldiers, plus 100,000 measures of wheat and 100,000 measures of barley. He received in that kingdom far more than he lost. You will never get ahead in disobedience. You'll never fall behind in obedience. Just always remember that. Always remember it. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, and the Apostle Paul said, if we sow sparingly, we shall reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. Every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God expects us to give, put him first. He expects us to do it cheerfully. Not grudgingly or out of necessity. Have you ever given something grudgingly? Given something out of necessity? You thought, well, I guess I got to do it. Well, I don't really, you know, you might not say it out loud, but I ain't really wanting to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. But I don't really want to do it. Well, whatever you gave, I'm sure it was profitable and good, but you didn't get anything out of it. God doesn't love a necessity giver. God doesn't live a grudgingly giver. He loves a cheerful giver. God gave his only begotten son as the ultimate example of this. God's a giving God. God's able to give you far more than what you've lost. Now, I've been reading the Bible quite a few years, and that statement just jumped out at me for the first time the other day. Just the other day. Over here in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20, you're going to find where Israel had a battle against the Syrians, and they won. And you're going to find the soldiers coming to the king of Syria said, the only reason Israel won is because we fought them in the hills. Their God's a God of the hills, but not a God of the plains. There's the valley. Says, we'll fight next time in the plains down here, and we'll win. Well, you know God heard that. And God came to the king of Israel. He said, you go fight them in the plains. They said, I'm just a God in the hills, not a God in the plains. You go fight them in the plains. And so they did, and they found out that God just doesn't operate on a geographical basis. He turned out to be the God of the hills. He turned out to be the God of the plains. In the book of Genesis, chapter 18, there's a time in which God is going to give some startling news to a man named Abraham. And when he starts to tell Abraham this startling news, he asks the question, where is Sarah at? And Abraham says she's behind the tent. She's in the tent. And the messenger of God tells Abraham, he says, according to this set time, according to this time, the time of life, next year, says Sarah's going to conceive and bring forth a son. Sarah hears this. She's out of sight, but she ain't out of hearing. She hears this, And she laughs within herself, saying, how shall it be that I should have pleasure with my Lord, seeing that we're both old and well stricken in years? The messenger says, why did Sarah laugh? She's out of sight, but she ain't out of hearing. The Bible says, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Now, before this, Abraham laughs, but Abraham is a laughter of joy. Hers is a laughter of doubt. And there's a third kind of laughter that you hear all the time in the world. It's the laughter of the fools. There's a joyful laugh. There's a doubting laugh. And there's a laugh of the fools. Sarah's is a doubting laugh. Now the messenger of God says the exact same thing again. Repeats it. Said, according to the time of life, I shall appear, and she shall conceive, and bring forth a son. When this message comes, Sarah is 89 years old. And I happen to know that even at 89, she's still a very beautiful, admired, and desirable woman. You say, how do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Because I read two chapters more in chapter 20, when Abraham goes down to the place called Gerar, and the Abimelech, the king down there, makes an effort to take Sarah from Abraham and to defile her. Had it not been for God's special intervention, had not God intervened in his providence, Abraham being where he should not have been, Sarah, his wife, would have been defiled by that king. And I think she retained her beauty a lot because her husband treated her like a princess. Now, if you want your wife to stay looking good all the way along the journey, treat her like a princess. We're supposed to. Go read 1 Peter chapter 3. That's exactly how we're supposed to do it. My wife to me is more beautiful today than she was the day I laid eyes on her over 52 years ago. That's because I treat her like a princess. Talk to me more about that, not her, okay? Anyway, I treat her like a princess. So here's what the Lord said unto Sarah. Genesis 18:14. Alert. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What's your answer? That answer has been... That question has been answered time and time again throughout history. Did God fulfill his promise? He certainly did. The very next year, she conceives and brings forth Isaac when she's 90 years old, and Abraham follows that child when he's 100. You go to Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, and you'll find where it says, for Abraham considered not his own body now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. Whose womb is dead? His body is dead. It is not possible for them to have a child unless God intervenes, and he did. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too hard? Well, that question is being answered all down through history. It's mentioned again over here in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 7. Jeremiah says, Lord, thou hast made the earth, thou hast made the world, and all things therein. Nothing is too hard for thee. Then the Lord himself says about 10 verses later, he says, I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? See, we have to keep being reminded about that over and over and over again, don't we? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Go to the 11th chapter, book of Numbers. You're going to find where God tells Moses he's got to feed that great multitude of people he brought out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said, how in the world am I going to do that? I got to catch all the fish of the sea. And the Lord says, Moses, is the arm of the Lord waxed short? He cannot do what he said he'd do. Moses, is it? I want to take a look at Job's response in Job 42:2. And before I go to Job 42:2, I want to go to Job chapter 38. Because in the first 37 chapters of the book of Job, you're going to find this is information about Job going through all of his sufferings, through all of his loss, through all of his afflictions. The devil doing all he did to him, one thing and another. Then he had the misfortune of having three friends that he said were physicians of no value and miserable comforters to torment him for a while. Everybody tries to come and comfort you. It doesn't work out that way. And that's exactly what Job told them. But you come to chapter 38 and God starts talking to Job. And he starts off like this to Job. He says, Job, he says, gird yourself about. He says, and stand up. He spoke to him, by the way, out of a whirlwind. He said, Job, he talked to Moses out of a burning bush. He talked to Elijah in a still small voice. He talked to the nation of Israel in a great force of thunder there on Mount Sinai. But here he talked to Job out of a whirlwind. He says, "Gird up thy loins like a man, Job, and answer me. Give me an answer." And then God asked Job 56 straight questions. 56 questions. And when Job finally answered, here's exactly what he said. He said, "Lord," he said, "I open my mouth once, but I shall not answer. I open my mouth twice, I shall not proceed any further." God knows how to silence us. But in Job 42, verse 2, Job says, "Lord, I know that I can do anything thou desirest. And there is no thought that's withholding from thee." That statement tells me about the omnipotence of God and omniscience of the Lord. Job penned it right there, did he not? "I know thou can do everything. And there's no thought hidden from thee." Job understood there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Then we come over to the book of Luke chapter 1. And you'll find where the angel has come unto Mary, who's a spouse to Joseph, and tells Mary that she's going to conceive and bring forth a son. They're going to call his name Jesus. Then it tells several things about Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to reign over the kingdom of Jacob, et cetera, forever and ever. When it's all said and done, here's what Mary said. She says, "How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." And says, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and says, "Shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And says, "Not only that, but thy cousin Elizabeth, who also was well old, stricken in years and age, is going to have a son." God is going to bless her and Zechariah, who was just like Abraham and Sarah, to have a son when by nature they could not. She's going to have John the Baptist. But I'm leading up to this verse here, verse 37. The angel says, "For nothing is impossible with God." That's an answer to the question back in Genesis 18:14, right? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The angel says, "There's nothing impossible with God." And then I look at the 19th chapter of Matthew. And there's a rich young ruler who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question, "What good thing shall I do, good master, that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord answers him in such a manner and way that shows him there is nothing you can do. It's impossible for you to do anything to inherit eternal life. He told him, "Thou knowest the commandments." He said, "Yes." And the Lord gives him commandment 5 through 9, leaves off the 10th commandment. And when he gives him commandment 5 through 9, the man says, "I've kept all these things from my youth up." He thinks he's in good shape. He thinks he's in good shape. "I've kept 5, I've kept 6, I've kept 7, I've kept 8, I've kept 9. Now, if you know your 10 commandments, you know that these 5 through 9 all have to do with our relationship with one another. 1 through 4 has to do with our relationship with God, but here it has to do with our relationship with man. The Lord doesn't mention commandment 10. The Lord says, you lack one. Which one is that? "Thou shalt not covet." He said, "Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And the man went away very grieved because he had great possessions. He asked the right man the right question, got the right answer, and went away in disobedience. Went away sad because he didn't want to separate himself from the riches that God had blessed him with. And the Lord made this statement. He said, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Lord's not talking about eternal heaven here. The Lord's talking about the blessings and the joys of his kingdom that you have right here. Here's something that will keep the rich from enjoying it if their eyes are on the riches instead of on the Lord. Exactly where this man's was. So what does that eye of the needle mean, Brother Lawrence? I've heard all kinds of explanations for it. I looked it up in the Greek. It means a sewing needle. That's what it means. What the Lord has given here is an image of something impossible.
You're not going to get into heaven based upon your riches. You're not going to get into heaven based upon your works. You're not going to get into heaven based upon what you've done. It's all based upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know why that prompted a question? I may go from this one to that one. I told you in the beginning. Prompted a question. The rich young ruler says this. Well, actually, excuse me, not the rich young ruler, but the disciples say this, who are listening to this conversation. Within, who then can be saved? Question. Answer. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Whether it's rich, whether it's poor, whether it's black, whether it's white, red, yellow, any variation. Oh, young, it doesn't make any difference. When Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, I'm telling you, the blood, my friends, was shed, the life was given, and the offer is made to God Almighty on behalf of the elect family of God. And that satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. Every T was crossed, every I was dotted. Salvation was secured, and the Lord Jesus Christ could declare, it is finished. And then God has been applying the merits of that shed blood and that offering in the hearts of His children, of His elect, sometime between conception and death, all the way through the history of time. Thank God, my friends, there's nothing man can do or not do that would ever stop what God intends to do in bringing His people home to glory. That's assurance. That'll keep you going along in this old rugged world in which we're living. You understand that great truth that you're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the shepherd of the sheep. He's the keeper. You're in His hand, and no man can pluck you out of His hand. And Father, which gave them Him is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. For He and the Father, what? They're one. I wish we could have a meeting every day. That's one of them statements. When I read it, it gets my attention. It couldn't get my attention if I didn't read it. Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 is one of these verses you need to type out, put it on your refrigerator, and look at it every day. For God is able. I love the God is able text in the Bible. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. How able is God? He's as able as He needs to be. God is able to do what? Exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Now, there's a lot of God is able texts, but I want to go to one that's found in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Part of this should be very familiar, but I want to get a little background to it. We're going to talk about the three Hebrew children being in a fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than normal. Why were they in there? Well, if you go look at the first three chapters of the book of Daniel, you're going to find the Hebrew children were part of those children taken in captivity along with Daniel. There were more than that, but here are four that's named. Daniel was the leader. Daniel's in the highlight most of the time in the book of Daniel. But when you come to the end of Daniel chapter 2, you're going to find in this chapter where Daniel is given an answer to the king's dream, where they're, you know, about him. I won't go into the details of the dream, but anyway, he was able to give details of that dream, and all the magicians could not. The king made a very unreasonable request. He said, I want to know the interpretation of the dream. I forgot the dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream was as well. They said, well, that's a little unreasonable, isn't it? He said, you tell me or you're dead. Daniel heard about it. He says, tell the king to hold on a minute. Tell him to hold on a minute. Daniel prayed to the Lord. He came before the king, told him exactly what the dream was, what the dream meant. The Bible says the king even bowed down and worshiped Daniel, elevated him up high in the kingdom, and then Daniel made a request for his three Hebrew friends that the king might remember them and place them in positions of authority as well. Didn't go over too well with those Chaldeans. The king erects an image
a golden image. At the sound of any time you hear the sound of a musical instrument being played, you'd bow down and worship that image. We come to the third chapter, and we take a look at the attitude of these three Hebrew children. I was thinking about this a little bit this morning. I'd kind of like all of us to think that we're all in this furnace this morning. The world in which we live right here is that fiery furnace, okay? You think about it. People who love the Lord, who walk in the pathway of discipleship, the Christians of this world, if the world had its way, you'd be in a fiery furnace just like these Hebrew children. They bring notice to the king that the Hebrew children are not bound down. The Bible says the king was very angry about this. He called the Hebrew children up on the carpet. He asked them about it, and I love their response. They said, "Oh, king," says, we do not have to tarry about this answer. We're not careful to give thee an answer to this situation right here. In other words, this is something we're not even going to have to pray about. Now, I know the Bible says we're to pray always and everything, and there's much we're to pray about, but I'm telling you some things you don't have to pray about. In other words, it's already been established clearly in the Word of God what you're to do. It's not up for prayer to decide if you do, if you don't, whatever. You know what the Word of God says. You have to pray about, "Lord, I'm thinking about stealing something. Should I do it or not?" You know the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not steal." You don't have to pray about that, right? "Lord, I'm thinking about having an affair." I mean, I had a woman tell me one time who was living with a man outside of marriage, and said she prayed about it and she felt pretty good about it. How do you react to something like that? You better go back and pray some more. And this time, listen to the answer. But you're telling me you prayed, it's okay with God for you to live in an adulterous relationship. Some things you don't have to pray about. Those Hebrew children said, "We're not hesitant to give you our answer about this." See, God is able. Here's one of the great "God is able" texts in the Bible. God is able to deliver us out of this fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of our hand, O king. Now notice we got two deliverances here. One out of the fiery furnace, one out of the hand of the king. And they said, "We know He's able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace." They didn't know the outcome, but they knew God would deliver them either out of the furnace or He'd deliver them in the furnace. Either way, a deliverance was coming. And then He says, they say, "And He will," emphatically, "and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." Either way, we're going to be out of your hand. Win-win. Well, it was a pleasing to the Lord to deliver them in the furnace. And then He delivered them out of the furnace. The king looks in. He said, "I see, didn't we put three in here?" I mean, that's what he's saying. He said, "I see four. And one is walking about. They're all walking about, and one is likened to the Son of God." And he had them immediately brought out of the furnace. And there was not the smell of smoke upon their clothes, not a hair of their head was singed. There was no evidence they had been anywhere near a flame of fire, much less one heated seven times hotter than normal. And when they were put in there, those men who put them in there were consumed on the outside. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We face an unseen enemy today. Now, that's not the only enemy we face today. We face many enemies today. Some are seen, some are unseen to us, but nothing's unseen to God. We face an unseen enemy today, and I do believe it's a very serious threat. I believe it's part of the reality at this present time. And I do believe that we should use the utmost caution. I think we need to do the very best we can to follow the guidelines as we've been given to them that we know now has become established fact. But somewhere along the line, my brethren, faith in the Lord and trust in the Lord is also a factor to put into the equation. Would you agree with that? From the very beginning, that's been my attitude.
I'm not going to go anywhere I don't necessarily have to go, not going to make unnecessary trips, et cetera, et cetera. I got a few projects done at home and still be undone, hadn't been for all this. Right? And I'm going to try to do my social distancing and all these kind of things. And then the remainder of it, I'm just putting the hands of the Lord and say, Lord, you be my shield. Don't let me be in a prison of fear. I want to be faithful and not fearful. And I'm going to move forward. Lord, open mine eyes, I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. In thy law are wondrous things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is impossible with God. God is able to give you much more than what you just lost. God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. These are statements, and these are just a few of the statements found sprinkled throughout the Word of God. As we read God's Word and think about it and we see it, it ought to cause us to stop, pause, try to wrap our arms, our brain around it just a little bit, and if God bless us to understand it, then we can be encouraged, we can be comforted, we can have assurance in our hearts. No matter what happens in this old world in which we live right here, the outcome's already been determined, already been decided. The Lord's going to come, earth's going to burn, and we're going to be with Him in glory forever and forevermore without any other dangers to ever bother us. Amen. Yeah, I think that's worthy of an amen. Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wondrous things out of the law. These are extraordinary statements the Lord has made concerning Himself or others have made concerning Him, His person, and His work. When you see one of these, just hold on to it with a death grip and don't let go of it.